And yeshiva is a special place. It's in a lot of ways the center of Judaism in North America. North America is an important place. And what I'd really like to do is I'd like to be able to talk to you about some of the ideas in this book at a stage when everything isn't perfectly worked out. It's not, you would think, well, the book's already printed, Yoram, so it's got to be pretty worked out. But the truth is it's not everything is worked out. Not every final detail is worked out. And a lot of what's going on in the debate that's taking place in the media that's just gotten started and is going to go on. Some of you may have seen the article in Tablet today, which by David Goldman Spengler, which makes some pretty serious assertions about what Judaism is and what Orthodoxy is. It also makes some assertions about what I am. Some of these things are true. Some of these things are semi-true. The reason I wanted to start at Yeshiva is because in a lot of ways you guys are the future of everything that I'm hoping to see unfold. I understand that not everybody's going to buy everything that I have to say, but I hope that some of you buy a lot of what I have to say, and where I'm wrong that you'll fix me, and that we'll be able to go forward together on this project of bringing Tanakh and Torah out to the world in a way that maybe we haven't been able to do in the past. That's my big, not too secret hope, is that we're going to actually be able to do some great things about bringing Torah out to the world in a way that hasn't been possible until now. So I want to talk to you about it. If you don't like what I'm saying, then you'll tell me. And I'm inviting you to begin a conversation with me and with others at my institution about this subject. It's an important subject. Okay, so enough on the preliminaries. Before I really dive in, I want to thank Chesky and the Kol HaMevaser staff for organizing. I also want to point out Melisande Scheld over there, who is my publisher at Cambridge University Press. Give a round of applause. Yay. Okay, so what is this all about? What this is all about, this book called The Philosophy of Hebrew Scripture, published by Cambridge University Press, what it's all about is it begins with, for me, it begins with a feeling. And the feeling is a feeling of embarrassment, a feeling of unease, of discomfort at the place of Torah, the place of Tanakh, the place of the Bible in our world today. For a couple of thousand years, Hebrew Bible, Tanakh, was a powerhouse. It was a contender. It was respected. Maybe a lot of people didn't like Jews. Maybe a lot of people did like Jews. But the Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, was a force for a couple of thousand years that was able to give ideas, original, new, exciting, cutting edge, like people like to say, world class ideas to Jews and to non-Jews. For a couple thousand years, the Tanakh shaped the Western world. It also shaped Islam. It shaped much of the world. But for a couple of centuries now, the prestige, the standing, the status of the Bible as a text or a set of texts that are capable of contributing something important to the world has been smashed. Okay, now, within religious circles, maybe we don't feel that, or maybe we feel it, but we feel it, we don't talk about it so much. Torah becomes something that's internal, something that's for us. Of course, Torah is internal. It is something for us. Right? The God of Israel is our God. We have a special relationship with that God. And this text is written in our language, it's our tradition, and we have a special relationship with it. Nevertheless, the question that I want to pose to you is the question of whether this is only our text. Is it really something that has only something to say to us specifically because our ancestors devoted themselves to it, because our ancestors had a brief covenant with the God of Israel? Or is there more to it than that? Now, this more to it that I'm talking about is not just something, I don't think it's just something that I'm making up, because when you read the Tanakh itself, you see over and over again that the prophets and scholars who wrote this book, who compiled it, who brought it together, who brought it to the world, okay, that they, and when I say they, I don't just mean, you know, one or two, but I mean most of the central figures. It doesn't matter whether you're talking about Yechezkel or Yeshayahu or Yirmiyahu or Moshe or others. Most of the central figures, they had a view about the place of the Tanakh in the world. Right? In Dvarim, in Deuteronomy, Moshe tells us that this book is a book that can be recognized for its wisdom by the nations. Ki chochmatchem uvinatchem leinei amim. Right? The world should be able to look at this and say, wow, what an extraordinary people, because their ideas are so extraordinary. Their ideas are so important to the world. Their ideas can be recognized by anybody. That's what Moses says. And Isaiah talks about the nations of the world coming to Jerusalem, because it's so obvious that to come to Jerusalem to learn from the Jews, v'yorenu midrachav, v'nelecha be'ochotav, ki mitzion tetze Torah, famous. The nations will stream to Zion in order to learn what? To learn this. And Yirmiyahu says, elecha goyim yavo, me'afse aretz, v'yomru ach shekel nachalu avotenu. And the nations are going to come from the ends of the earth saying, just falsity we've inherited from our ancestors. That we've got to find out what the Jews have to say. And Yechezkel, Ezekiel, dares to talk about laws, Asher yase otam ha'adam v'chai bahem, that Adam, that a human being, if he or she observes these laws, then he or she will live by them. These are not things that we talk about very often. Right? These are things that are said by the prophets and scholars who wrote the Tanakh, because they thought about what they had, not as something that was just theirs, even though obviously it was theirs, but what made it important was not that it was theirs, but that it had a truth to offer, that it had ideas to offer, that anybody else who wanted the truth, who wanted good ideas, would be able to come and study this and say, oh my gosh, what a remarkable thing, and we want to come and learn it. Now, I hope I don't have to tell you that there's almost nothing like this taking place today. And that's despite the fact that there's never been a situation in history where it was so possible for us to talk about our ideas. I mean, when has there ever been such freedom and such openness? We can say whatever we want in most of the societies in which Jews live today. We can say whatever we want. We can teach whatever we want. We can speak to anyone we want in any way we want. And nobody's going to come and complain. And yet, I don't know if we've ever excelled in being so closed off and keeping this to ourselves. If we have something to say, we don't say it to the world. We just say it to ourselves. Now, the question that I want to pose to you is this. Do you think, really, that in terms of your tradition, our tradition, in terms of the tradition of the prophets, that this is a situation that they could really have tolerated? Are we really able to handle circumstances where the Torah is just ours, and we study to preserve it, and we keep it to ourselves, and the rest of the world has never been more open, and by the way, never been more interested? I can talk about that a little bit later. But today there's a tremendous seeking after every possible source of Buddhist wisdom, of Hindu wisdom, of things that are stranger than that. There's a seeking. The Western world is seeking. It's looking for ideas and it's looking for truths. And never has the Jewish people, I think, been so distant as it is today from being able to say, you know what, we have something to offer too. Our texts have something special to offer. Now, what I want to do is I want to talk about a concept which is a little bit new to Orthodox Jews. The concept of a philosophy of the Tanakh, a philosophy of Chazal, a philosophy of our tradition. Why do I speak in terms of philosophy? Why isn't it good enough just to say Torah? Well, first of all, it is good enough to say Torah for us. But if you want to talk to the rest of the world, then first of all, you have to know something about the language the rest of the world talks about, talks in. And the language of the rest of the world is to take, is the word, for example, the word philosophy. The word philosophy means things that have general significance to human beings generally, so that any person can come and look at them and think about them and say, it doesn't matter what my background is, but I can actually see some wisdom in this. So when Moshe Rabbeinu says, "Kihi chokhmatchem uvinatchem leinei agoyim, amim," when he says, this is your wisdom in the eyes of the nations, what he's saying, he's speaking our language, but he's speaking about what is today called philosophy. He's speaking about things that the world can come and see and understand and appreciate about the texts that we study. Now, in academia today, there is a separation between philosophy and Torah. Maybe some of you even think that's a good idea. I don't think it's a good idea. I think that the consequence of the fact that in every university in the world, almost, you can go study reason and philosophy in the philosophy department or in the political theory program or intellectual history. But if you're going to study Jewish sources, then you have to go to religion. You have to go to the Bible studies program or the divinity school. This barrier separating what's supposed to be reason from what's supposed to be from revelation, I think that this is the key to understanding the reason that it's not possible to get a hearing for Jewish ideas outside of narrow Jewish circles. Because the distinction between reason and revelation is the distinction between things that can make sense to any intelligent human being and things that just make no sense, unless you accept them on blind faith. And there are plenty of people out there in the world who are saying Judaism is a faith, it's a faith like Christianity, it's a faith like Islam, it's a faith. And when you push them, what does faith mean? Then they'll tell you, faith, you know, faith, like you just believe it, even though there are no reasons for it. Now, I don't think that the people who were responsible for bringing us this book, I don't think any of them would have recognized this concept of a blind faith. I don't think they would have recognized it. This idea that the law has no reasons, that there's no philosophy behind this, that there's nothing about what we're doing as Jews that we have to say to the rest of the world. I don't think any of them would have accepted it. I think it would have made no sense to them. I don't think there's any evidence in the Tanakh that such a view existed for the people who founded our tradition. And so what I'm looking for, and what I tried to do in this new book, is to take those questions that I know that are of interest to people generally, to non-Jews, also to Jews. Most Jews don't know much about Torah anymore these days either. So we're talking about the overwhelming majority of people who we could talk to, Jews and non-Jews. And what is it that interests them? What is it that seems important to them? Well, they'll say, well, tell me something important about politics. I want to hear something about political ideas or about ethics. I want to know how to lead my life. Maybe if they're a little bit more philosophically inclined, then they'll say, okay, you know, I actually want to talk about things like what does truth mean? And what does faith mean? And what is being? What's our purpose here? That's called metaphysics. Okay? All these subjects, political theory, ethics, epistemology, which is theory of knowledge, metaphysics, all of these are subjects that are covered in the Tanakh. They're all subjects that are treated by the same people who give us our Torah, and it's part of our Torah. But we don't necessarily look for these things when we study Torah, for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes we do look for them, but we don't know what words to use. What I want to do is I want to take just a little tiny text, and I want to read a text with you, short, and you'll recognize it. And maybe you'll even recognize many of the arguments. And I want to talk to you about how we can take a text like this and all other Jewish texts and bring them out to the world, bring them into academia, and then beyond academia. The text I want to look at is the story of Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel. As Chesky mentioned, that there's an animated cartoon video trailer out on YouTube in which I'm a character. I've never done anything like this before, so you'll have to tell me how it looks. Please don't laugh. So there's a video trailer, 4 minutes long. Please look at it. I'm just going to talk you through a little bit of the text right now. And then I want to talk about whether this is philosophy and what we can do with it. Okay? So the story of Cain and Hevel starts when Adam HaRishon eats from the fruit. He gets cursed. He gets thrown out of the garden. And God curses him. Sorry about this. This is just by way of, this is not a strange Israeli custom. This is a human being who is getting on in years, needs bifocals, is scared to death of them, and hasn't done anything about it yet. So I just apologize for this. I really need to hold it up like this to read. And it says, and God says to Adam,
Adam amar, ki shamata lekol ishtecha v'tochal min ha'etz asher tzivitecha lemor lo tochal mimenu.
Because you've eaten from the tree concerning which I've told you that you won't eat from it.
Arura adama b'avurcha.
Cursed is the ground for you.
Be'itzavon tochelna.
Through suffering and grief will you eat.
Kol yemech hayecha, all the days of your life.
Ve'kotz v'dardar tetzmiach lach. And thorns and thistles, the ground will give forth to you.
Ve'achalta et esef ha-sadeh,
you will eat from the grasses of the field.
Be'ze'at ha-pecha tochal lachem,
by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread.
Ad shufcha el adama, ki memena lokachta, ki afarata, ve'el afarta shuv.
And by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread until you are returned to the ground, from the ground were you taken, because dust you are, and to dust you will return. Shocking. I mean, in a Bible that's just filled with painful, bitter passages. This is one of the most painful and one of the most bitter. God is telling Adam, you had it all. You're almost like me. You were in my image. You didn't have to sweat to eat. You could just live a life of ease. And now, I'm grinding you down into the soil from which you came. You're going to live your life hunched over, working the ground, trying to get something out of the ground. Because you thought that you could do it without me. You thought that you could make the decisions yourself. Well, let's see how you can do it without me. Let's see how it goes with you when you're making the decisions yourself. Pretty nasty God, huh?
And then it concludes, Vishalcheu Adonai Elohim Migan Eden,
and the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden,
Lavod et Adama Asher Lukach Misham,
to work the soil. And Lavod et Adama, you all know that in Hebrew, Lavod means not just to work the soil, but to serve the soil. And you all know that it's not just to serve, but also to worship.
Lavod, avodah.
And the hint here, the echo here of avodah zarah, of serving the soil instead of God, is more than, it's palpable. You can feel it. The bitterness of God saying, go serve the soil. Right? This is the turn to, I mean, the hint here, the echo here is for the Baal. The Baal is the fertility god. Serve the soil means go worship other gods. Now, Adam goes out to work the soil and he has two children, Cain and Hevel. And we're told almost nothing about them. We're told, the first thing we're told, after they get a little bit older, is Ve'yi Hevel Oetzon Ve'Kain Aya Oved Adama. That Hevel became a herder of sheep. And Cain Aya Oved Adama. Oved Adama. Where did we just hear Oved Adama? The last chapter just ended. That's what God wanted. That's the curse. Go work the soil. Go serve the soil. Now there are two brothers. One brother, he goes to serve the soil. Exactly what we just read. And the other brother, Rashi says, the other brother, because of the curse, he goes to become a shepherd. What does that mean when Rashi says, because of the curse, he goes to become a shepherd? What's he talking about? Well, I don't know if any of you have ever seen shepherds. There aren't a lot in New York, but in Jerusalem, Baruch Hashem, there are shepherds all around Jerusalem, sometimes in Jerusalem, almost in every direction. And shepherds don't work so hard. Shepherds aren't like farmers. When Shimon Peres went to kibbutz after high school, he worked as a farmer. And he couldn't deal, he writes this in his biography, he couldn't deal with being a farmer because the work was so hard and people are always watching you, and the field has demands, the soil has demands. Every day from morning to night it has demands that it makes of you, and you can't do anything or think anything other than year-round, year-in, year-out, to serve the soil. But Peres writes that when he discovered that he could become he could take the flocks and be a shepherd, then he could go out, he writes in his biography, go out to the fields and have the freedom to dream. The shepherd is somebody who is not tied to the soil. The shepherd is somebody who says, I actually can send the goats and the sheep. They can get the nourishment out of the soil. Cain spends his time trying to scrape the food out of the soil. Well, I'll send the goats and the sheep to do it. I'll supervise. That's a Yiddishikov. He's not even Jewish, but you can already see it, right? Cain, who is Cain? Cain does what God tells him to do, right? God says, go serve the soil. Cain says, I'm going to serve the soil. God didn't even say this to Cain. He said it to his father. In other words, he honors his father. He honors his father. He goes into his father's business. And he's the one who invents sacrifice, like they teach you in yeshiva, like they teach you in high school. Cain invents sacrifice, not Hevel. He's the pious one. He's the one who brings mincha l'Hashem. He's the one who says, the soil was cursed, the world is cursed. Radak says that the curse on the soil is the same curse that we live with today. Cain says, the soil is cursed, this world is cursed, because of the sins that my father and mother committed. But I'll obey God, I'll work the soil like I'm supposed to, and I'll find, from the little that I have, I'll find space in my heart to say thank you to Hashem, to say thank you to God for giving me the ability to live on this accursed world, in this accursed world. Cain is pious. Cain is obedient. Cain honors his father and his mother. Cain honors the gods. The God. Cain is the model of the agricultural societies, Egypt, Babylonia, Assyria, Persia. He's the model of the societies that the Tanakh is struggling against. Who is Hevel? Hevel is the shepherd, like Avram Avinu, like Yaakov Avinu, like Yaakov's sons, other than Joseph, who dreams of grain and becoming a farmer, so that the brothers send him to Egypt where the farmers belong. Cain is a foreshadowing of a story that the entire narrative from Bereshit, from Genesis to Kings, tells us over and over and over again. Moshe is a shepherd. David the Melech is a shepherd. And they don't. This is not a story where they just happen to be shepherds. They don't happen to be shepherds. And maybe historically they happen to be shepherds, but that's not the point. The point is that this clash over and over and over again, the clash, Avraham Avinu leaving Mesopotamia to go, leaving the center of agricultural life to go live on a hilltop in a tent for the rest of his life. The clash between him and Egypt and Mesopotamia, which then is the same clash that we have when Moshe grows up in Pharaoh's house and leaves to become a shepherd, is the same clash that David HaMelech meeting Goliath, the Philistine, coming from the coast, the farmer, right? He walks onto the battlefield in armor that Shaul, who's a farmer, gives him. And he says, I can't move in this stuff. I can't move in this armor. Take it off. And what? And he pulls out his shepherd's slingshot and his shepherd's stones, which he pulls out of his shepherd's pouch, and he brings his shepherd's stick and he walks out to the battlefield, and Goliath says to him, "What am I, a dog, that you should come after me with a stick?" This is the same story that we see over and over and over again. And it's not a random story. It's a story that's trying to teach us something. Something that you can't learn just from these first few lines about Canon Hevel. Unless you see all the rest of the stories, and then you go back, and then you can recognize the following thing. God should have loved Cain. God should have loved the one who's obedient and pious, who honors his father and mother, and honors the gods. God should have loved Cain. But if you follow the prophets, you'll see that they do, in fact, attribute all of these virtues to the idolatrous societies around Israel. When Jeremiah, when he wants to say to Am Yisrael, when he wants to say to them, "How can you be so terrible to our God and our tradition? How can you turn away?" What does he say? He says, "Has there ever been a nation among the idolaters, even though their gods are no gods, still they're more pious than we are. Still they honor their gods." The virtues of Cain are real virtues, but they're the virtues of an idolatrous society. They're the virtues of a society that accepts the cursed world that it's been given and doesn't do anything to change it. Now, Hevel, he's not such a good guy. True, he sacrifices, but he doesn't do it till his brother comes up with it. And where's his piety? Where's his honoring his parents? He doesn't think about these things. What is Hevel about? Hevel is about the curse. Me, I'm going to work the cursed soil. I'm not going to work the cursed soil. I'm going to find a way out of this. Now, God, in the story of Adam and Eve, God, well, he really thought that the world was going to work like this. Asterisk, yes, God thought one thing and later he changes his mind. God really thought that Adam was just going to get everything and do what he's told and be obedient and be pious and everything was just going to be fine. But human beings aren't like that. So then God thought, well, I'm just going to punish them then. Reward punishment. I'm just going to punish them. God doesn't know what he's looking for. God doesn't know until he sees Cain accepting the punishment, being obedient, doing what he's told to do, and then he sees Hevel, who doesn't do those things. But he says, I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to find a way out of this. I'm going to find a way to make this world something that I can live in and that my descendants can live in. And it turns out that God, when he sees the two, V'yisha Adonai el Hevel v'el minchato, v'el Kain v'el minchato lo sha'a, v'echal Kain me'od, v'pu panav. God loves Abel. Abel and his sacrifice. He doesn't love the sacrifice. He doesn't care that much about the sacrifice. He loves Abel and his sacrifice. And he doesn't love Cain and his sacrifice, even though he tells Cain you could do better. And the only thing that we know about Abel, the thing that is picked up by Sforno and Abravanel, the only thing we know about him is that he says, I'm not going to be part of this system, this world the way it is. I'm going to come up with something myself, and I'm going to break away, and I'm going to make something better. All of the heroes in the rest of Tanakh, the greatest figures, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, and others, all of them are shepherds because they all act like shepherds. They don't happen to be shepherds. They're shepherds in their spirit. They're shepherds like Abel is a shepherd. They won't put up with the world. They fight God. What do you fight God? Like they fight God. Like Avram Avinu will challenge God. He'll say, "Hashofet kol haaretz lo yaseh mishpat." What in any other religion would be simply sacrilege, will not the judge of all the earth do justice? Can you imagine this? He's telling God what justice is. He's telling God, you don't understand justice. That's Abraham the shepherd. God loves that. Moses fights with God. People, you know, we learn in Yeshiva that Moses argues with God. Moses doesn't argue with God. The scene at the end of Sefer Shemot where Moses fights with God, he fights with God for 5 pages. He threatens God. He refuses. He refuses direct orders from God. God loves him for that. Okay? There are two models here of what a human being should be like. Cain and Abel are archetypes. They're here to teach us about morals. They're here to teach us about politics. And they're here to teach us about what it means to love God and what it means for God to love us. Okay? Now, a God who loves someone who's strong enough to be his partner is not the same as a God who loves obedience. Now, I'm not telling you that there's no obedience in the Tanakh. There's plenty of obedience. There must be 1,000 times here where Moshe or Yirmiyahu or someone else tells us all to obey the Torah. 1,000 times there must be where we're told to obey the Torah. So there's no question that we're supposed to keep the Torah. Of course we're supposed to keep the Torah. But the question is, are we keeping the Torah because the Torah is something that's good? You've heard this question before. Are we keeping it just because we're supposed to obey? I don't believe that there is a message in the Tanakh of we're keeping the Torah just because we're supposed to obey. And the way that you know is because all the greatest figures are precisely those figures who give God trouble. The reason that Israel is named Israel by God is because, right, because because you have struggled with God and man and you've prevailed. The struggle with God, not the blind obedience, the struggle to try to make the world right in spite of everything, that's what God loves. Those are the people that God loves. All right, I want to leave some time for questions. I just want to double back to the question of philosophy. You do not need to believe in God to understand this message. You don't need to accept that the entire Torah is from God and that it's binding on you to understand this message. There are things in the Tanakh, many things, that are philosophical. They're written in general terms. They speak to us about mankind. There are no Jews in the world when Cain and Abel have their archetypal contest between one another. There are no Jews in the world when God discovers what kind of a human being he wants to see flourish, when he discovers what kind of a God he wants to be. These are general subjects. Now, there are subjects. These are our messages. These are Jewish messages. But they're Jewish messages for the world. They're Jewish messages that all of our prophets told us that it's our job to teach the world. It's our job to bring them to the world. If we don't know how to bring them to the world, well, first of all, we're not doing our job. We're not being We're not fulfilling this role of being partners with God. Abraham and Moses and David, they were partners with God. We're not partners with God if we're not able to stand up and say, you know what, I've got something to offer this world which needs some help. I'll tell you something else. I know that a lot of people are scared of this. I know because people have told me. I don't know if anybody in this room is. I hope nobody is, because you're young people and you shouldn't be scared of anything. Mm-hmm. Right? But I know that there are people who are scared of this. I know. People have told me this. They say, you know, what you're talking about, beginning to stand up and talk about our philosophy to the world again, that's something that, you know, people are not going to like that. People that think that we're trying to push ourselves on them. They're going to think we're arrogant. They're going to think we're the chosen people. All those things. So let me tell you what I think about that. I'll preempt it. I think that if we can't explain to others why what we have is worth something, why there are ideas here that are worth considering, why this stuff could be... I'm not saying that it's the absolute truth and everybody has to obey it now. I'm not saying to that at all. I'm saying that we feel that we have something to offer that should be considered, at least to the extent that we consider Nietzsche and Heidegger and Plato and Foucault and so on. I think we should be willing to offer what we have. And I think that if we're not willing and not able and we can't explain it to other people, that ultimately we can't explain it to ourselves. And you all know what I'm talking about. That this business of just obeying because that's the covenant, of course it's the covenant, and of course you're supposed to obey. But this business of just obeying, another generation, I'll carry it some more. Why? I don't know why. It's my burden. You all know people like this. Maybe you're people like this. This doesn't work. You know, maybe it works for you. It's not going to work for your children. If you don't have the ability to teach the world that there's something worthwhile in here, then ultimately you don't have the strength and self-respect to be able to carry on yourself. And all this talk about anti-Semitism, like we're going to make people hate us because we talk about the good stuff in our tradition, I'd like to claim exactly the opposite. Anti-Semitism is a kind of contempt. It's a kind of resentment. It's much, much easier to be an anti-Semite when you've convinced yourself that what the Jews brought into the world is worthless, that they never contributed anything, and that there's nothing about them that's worth emulating or being friends with or learning from. That's the way I see it. And today there is a big problem with anti-Semitism, and I would rather face it head on. I'd rather face it not fleeing and cowering and hoping people won't notice us. I'd rather face it by saying, you know, we too have something to offer. Let's talk man to man, eye to eye, woman to woman. All right, I'll stop here. Thanks.
This question?
No.
This is a terrific question. Where did it come from?
The nature of...
You just made up this question? This is a great question. Keep going. Yeah.
Okay. Sure. Sorry. So it seems like the idea that Hevel set up a better system, he just took his own direction.
You're right. What can I tell you? You're absolutely right. So God tells, God tells Abraham, get up, leave your home and your family in the wealthy, lush, agrarian, technologically developed, semi-urbanized Mesopotamian wealth, power, armies, taxes, gold, everything, right? Technology, music, art. Leave all of that and go live in a tent, because if you live in a tent, then you won't be corrupted. You can turn your devote yourself to turning to God. Wait, one second, I'm with you. Okay? And so what happens? The next thing that happens is that he's hungry. That there's no food. So he has to go down to Egypt because there's a famine in Canaan. In the generation of Abraham, there's a famine in Canaan, so the shepherds have to go to Egypt. And then in the generation of Isaac, there's a famine in Canaan, so they have to they're going to go to Egypt, but then there's a little trick in the plot so they don't end up. But there's a famine. And then in the time of Jacob, there's a famine in Canaan, so they have to go to Egypt. And so Joseph, when he says to his brothers, I have this brilliant dream. I have a dream. I've dreamed. What I dreamed is that we're going to be farmers. That we're going to start cultivating grain and we'll have lots of food. What he's talking about, he's saying exactly what you're saying. What is this living on the hilltops business about? We depend on Egypt anyway. Why don't we start farming? Why don't we become farmers? Okay, the brothers who know a thing or two about purism, about extremism in the defense of liberty, or whatever that phrase is, right? The brothers say, "You, Joseph, you're like an Egyptian. You're like an Egyptian. You want to enslave us all to Egypt." The Midrash and the rabbis, they say that's what he's. Here comes the Egyptian. He's going to enslave us, and they send him to Egypt, where he becomes what? He becomes the great enslaver. That's what Joseph becomes. I love Joseph. I have a son named Joseph. He's a really complicated character. He's got all sorts of advantages, but for our purpose right now, let's stick with this. Joseph is the great enslaver. Joseph invites his family down to Egypt for 5 years, right? The famine is 7 years. 2 years have gone by. They're supposed to be there for 5 years. And he says, my bounty, my wondrous bounty, so you can just stay here forever. And they stay there forever. They stay there for hundreds of years because Joseph is too scared to stand up to Pharaoh the way that Moses does. You're right. The dream of being a shepherd is an ideal that in reality you can't do.
It's not just that, though. Meaning my bigger problem with that.
Yeah. Keep going.
With that issue is that then the setup that that God likes the person who questions the system and finds something better, who's willing to stand up to it and make the world a better place. Havel didn't necessarily make the world a better place by going off on his own and taking the easy way out.
Well, look. You have to, look, you're right. If we stick to those four lines, okay? So here's a principle, okay? And we can argue about this. I don't think that you can get to what the Torah is teaching us by focusing on a few lines. So a lot of people do it. This is one of the big obstacles we have. People think that you can read four lines and it's like an Aesop's fable, that you read four lines and pop, like there's like a moral. It doesn't work like that. What I'm saying is you have to follow through. You have to see, what does it mean for Abraham to be a shepherd, and Jacob, and Moses, and so on? And you have to ask, what does it mean? Why is it that Am Yisrael is punished after Chetam Araglim because they're scared to go into the land? The punishment is that for 40 years you have to be shepherds in the desert. Why? Because there's hundreds of these shepherd references, hundreds of them. Why is it that on Pesach you have to kill a sheep and... The sheep, right? The shepherds are abomination to the Egyptians. They hate them. Why do you have to kill a sheep, take the sheep, smear the blood of the sheep so that everybody can see that you're a shepherd, that you're a sheep killer? Why? I mean, you have to take these hundreds of things and then you have to read them back into Canaan Hevel. And I agree, if you restrict me to those few lines, I give up. But I think it's there. I think it's really there, and I think it's hard to avoid once you know that that's what you need to look for. Yeah.
If I'm understanding the main point of what you're saying, that we should look to the Bible in order to formulate a philosophy that the world could look to in their search for meaning and good things to have for you, I guess. I don't know. And you were also saying how it needs to be a rational, sensible thing that the world can look to and understand and like. I guess Baderach Mushal, we all know that one guy in high school who's trying so hard to impress everybody that he loses his identity completely. So if there is indeed
just
a Jewish...
Just one.
Yeah, I mean, there's always one guy who's like... But anyway, in terms of if there is indeed a Jewish philosophy from Tanakh that you are trying to present to the world, at what point does it, is it, and you're trying to take notice of what the world wants to hear and adjust in some way to that, unless you're not, in which case you'll answer that. At what point does it become no longer the philosophy of Tanakh that you're trying to teach him, but instead a reflection of whatever it is that is fashionable in the world at that point?
Well, great question. Look, one argument that you can make is it's inevitable that as soon as you start bringing in foreign categories, you know, like, I mean, just I'll give you an extreme case because people make this argument all the time. Sefer Shoftim is what political theorists call a case of anarchy. It's an attempt to establish anarchic government, a tribal confederation, some kind of a feudal system without any kind of central government. There's no central government, there's no king, there's no taxes, there's no standing armies. Right? This is a textbook case of anarchy. Now, people say to me, well, it doesn't say anarchy in the Tanakh. It doesn't. The word anarchy is Greek. If you're bringing in the concept of anarchy, then what you're actually doing is you're actually distorting what there is in the Torah in order to make it fit these categories that you know are alien to the tradition. So first of all, you're right. I mean, if you were to make that argument, then you're right. There's no such thing as hearing what somebody else has to say, understanding what it is that they have to say, trying to translate into their language without some kind of slippage and distortion in what you're saying. I mean, that's absolutely true. So if the argument is, look, it's inevitable that that there's going to be some degree of incorporation of foreign ideas into Torah by having these conversations, I give up. It's a psychological fact. There's no possible way of doing that without it. The question is, do we have a better alternative? I mean, really, do we have a better alternative? I mean, I certainly didn't mean to say that what we should do is find out what everybody in the world wants to hear and then package the Torah to say that. That sounds like a completely worthless idea to me, ignominious. And not only that, but what point would it serve? I mean, I was trying to say I feel terrible about the fact that we aren't fulfilling our role in the world, which is to bring Torah into the world. So if we were to just ask what the world wants to hear and then say, well, that's the Torah, plenty of people have done that. That seems like a pretty worthless activity to me. So I'd suggest we not do that. I would suggest we try to actually bring the Torah out to the world. But if the question is that first question, which is a very intelligent one, I would say I don't think we have a better choice. I'll tell you why. Because the fact that political theory exists in the universities and doesn't really exist in the yeshivas is not a credit to the yeshivas. Okay, now maybe the political theory in the universities would be a much better political theory, maybe, if the Torah were part of it. Maybe, I mean, that's part of what I argue in this book, is that political theory is impoverished by ignoring the Bible and by basing itself on Greek models only. But the other side of it is, well, we were in exile for a couple thousand years. there wasn't a lot of writing about political theory going on. There wasn't a lot of thinking about political theory going on. I think that when we study the Tanakh for political theory, what we do is we recover things that were there before. Some of them you can even find in Chazal. And what we do is we bring back to ourselves something that we need and should want. So I don't actually think we have the choice of, if you closet yourself and you don't read anything Greek and you don't know anything about what's going on in the academy, and you leave them alone and they leave us alone, I don't think you end up necessarily with the Torah you want. Yeah.
Is there a danger, either for us as Jews or through this process of giving Tanakh back to the world, that regardless of whether or not that process is reasoned and it's general and you can pull out messages that don't require faith or that don't require accepting the revelation wholesale, is there still a danger that people will use that selective interpretation, that their own reasoning, to then find what they consider to be correct, so to speak, political theory or ideology in Tanakh, and they will naturally, even if they don't make it explicit, give it a stamp of revelation, give it a divine stamp that they can then wield against their critics in a way that convinces large numbers of people that they have to agree with people like this. And that if you're not, you are, not a good Jew or not a good Zionist or not a good American, as we see all the time in politics.
I understand. You're asking me, isn't there a danger that if people study the Bible and I'm really trying to understand. You're saying, isn't there a danger that if people study the Bible in order to try to learn what it says about the world, that they'll then come and say, look, here's God's book, it says this about the world, now we should do it?
Yeah. I mean,
well, isn't that what they do anyway?
I understand. The danger will be there anyway, because there will always be somebody stepping up to do that. But is there...
Look, I'm not... You didn't need me to come all this way from Jerusalem in order to say, what we really need to do is to take the Bible and come up with a policy about whether people should vote Democrat or Republican on the farm bill or on this election. Like, that's not what I'm talking... If that's what it sounds like, then I'm sorry, I've just completely misspoken. There is in the West a lavish, impressive, in many ways remarkable intellectual tradition of trying to figure out what's true, what's just, what's right, how we should live. And that tradition is today almost entirely cut off from Torah. Okay, it begins, this is the first chapter of my book talks a little bit about this history. The university system, which is the sort of the arbiter of legitimate discourse in Western societies today, was founded by German Enlightenment thinkers who happen, among other things, to have been serious anti-Semites. And they constructed a worldview in which everything of value travels, every idea of value, travels on the superhighway from Athens to Berlin. Right? There's two places it definitely does not stop, and they say this explicitly in the most fulsome way. Two places that highway does not stop. One is with the Jews, who Kant says are an ignorant people who got all their wisdom later from the Greeks, and the other is with the English. Right? That's explicit. Okay? The Jews and the English had nothing to do with true ideas and philosophy. The highway, Athens, then Jesus, like the founding of the church, and then Berlin. What I'm proposing is that the West needs to reincorporate the Bible back into its tradition. Among other things, I think that would be good for us, for the Jews, for Orthodox Jews. I also think it would be good for the West. The reason I think it would be good for the West is because I think that there's a lot of truth in the Tanakh. And so what I want is I want people to be able to take the Tanakh as seriously in respectable discourse as they're willing to take David Hume. I love David Hume. I'm writing a book about David Hume. I'm not saying that disparagingly. I love David Hume. But I think it's ridiculous that people can quote David Hume, who thought so many absurd things. Right? People can quote David Hume as a significant part of the intellectual heritage and moral heritage of the nation in which they live, but they can't quote the Bible. They can study Hume for his political or moral insights, but they can't study the Bible for its political and moral insights. You know that if you take an ethics course in almost any university in the English-speaking world, probably further afield than that, that you study Aristotle, because you can't do ethics without Aristotle. You study Kant, because you can't study ethics without Kant. Right? Aristotle, who believed in slavery, they study him for ethics. And Kant, who believes that if somebody comes to the door of your house with a knife and says, "Where's your friend? I want to kill him. Tell me," then you have to tell him the truth because you're not allowed to tell a lie. They study Kant and Aristotle as the basis for ethics. Now, I don't mean to make fun of Aristotle and Kant. They're brilliant people. But if they can study these guys for ethics, then they can also stand to study Jewish sources for ethics. The idea that ethics is studied Judenrein with absolutely no Jewish sources whatsoever mentioned at all, that should make us feel like there's something desperately wrong. Among other things, how can you possibly expect the world to come to, if you think that there's some truth in the Tanakh, then how can you possibly rest at night thinking that your kids are going to go to college and take ethics courses along with all the other leadership of the United States or whatever country you're living in, and they're all going to study Aristotle and Kant, and they're going to come out thinking that that's what ethics is and the Torah has nothing to do with it? That's my point.
Maybe I have time for one more question. Sorry.
So just to follow up that,
yeah.
Is the goal of, I guess, incorporating
if I didn't think that we had something to offer, meaning that there are true things, that there are things that are as good or better as some of the other things being studied, then I wouldn't bother with this. I mean, there's no point in being self-serving. There's absolutely no point in going around the world and saying, "Hey, look at this great stuff," if there's nothing great about it. That, I mean, what's the point? It's because of the fact that, how shall I put this? Nobody needs to convince Germans. Nobody needs to convince Germans of the importance of studying Leibniz and Kant all the way up to, God forbid, Habermas. They know it's their stuff. They think it's good stuff, poor things. They think it's good stuff, and they want the whole rest of the world to appreciate how good the stuff is. Now, you want me to distinguish between, you know, the egoism and the nationalism and the pride and the truth. Okay, I can't distinguish. I'm not smart enough. I don't know how to distinguish. All I know is that the Germans don't have any problem promoting Kant and Habermas. And the Jews have no problem promoting Kant and Habermas. But the Jews have a problem promoting anything Jewish. Okay, that's weird to me. Okay, I think that it's great if Germans want to promote Jewish things, and if Englishmen want to promote German things, and if French want to promote American, if there are such people, great. But the natural tendency of human beings is to find familiar and impressive and to understand best the things that they find familiar, sorry about the tautology, familiar and impressive and that they understand best. And we probably understand a lot about the Tanakh that nobody else understands. And so we might be, in some respects, the best people to be doing this. Right, so will that give us pride? Is that good? I like that. But if it weren't true, then I'd say give it up. if there's no truth in it, if there's nothing of value in it, then give it up. This is not about stroking ourselves. This is about what mankind needs. That's the whole point of the story to begin with, is that God loves you if you stand up and you say, I'm not going to accept the order the way that it is. I have something coming from within me that connects to something that's really true and really better, and I'm going to offer that, and I'm going to take the risk. Maybe I'll be punished for it, you know, because God often doesn't agree with you about what you think is a good idea. Maybe you'll be punished for it. Maybe I'll suffer because of it. It doesn't matter. It's our stuff that we think is good. If we believe it's right, then we should be out there and we should be trying to promote it. And God willing, we'll find friends who are not Jews who work with us on this. It's going to be great. Thank you.